Good morning. Our media is not coming through the main speakers today. So, but the bad news is you can hear me, so that hasn't changed. Welcome to New Life Church. Those of you that are visiting with us, so glad to have you with us. Those of you who are watching online, thanks for being here. We're going to be in the Gospel of John. We've been doing a sermon series on King David, and I've got what I call preaching ADD. I can only go so long on one topic before I need to move on. And so we just about wore David out, or he wore me out. We're going to be looking at something different this week, John chapter 1. Before we get going, a couple housekeeping chores. You know, I meant to do this last week, and as you recall, we had other things on our minds. We were praying for Israel and what's going on over there, which of course we're still doing, but it slipped my mind. I was just going to let everybody know that our youth pastor, Jeff Creech, is on a sabbatical for 4 or 5 more weeks, and so be praying for him and for Marley during this time that he gets to spend with the Lord and just hear from God and renew himself, get some rest that he deserves. So thanks for that. So we're in John chapter 1. One of my favorite sections of Scripture is what we typically call the prologue to John. It's really just the first 18 verses of John. And so if you know anything about the history of the New Testament, you know that John wrote his gospel much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So those were already out, and they'd been out for many years. And so John did not feel the need to introduce Jesus the way the other gospel writers did. You know, so it doesn't start with the manger and angels and shepherds and the little drummer boy, because that's in there, right? Instead, John begins with this prologue, this beautiful, soaring prose that's filled with deep theology and philosophy. And his prologue is like a grand entrance to a mansion. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's like this massive ornate door that we walk through into John's gospel. And then we come to the vaulted ceiling of the great room in verse 114. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's telling us that when people encountered Jesus, there were two things that stood out about him that revealed God's glory, revealed his glory, and those were grace and truth. Both are very important biblical ideas. But we humans, we tend to forget about one and remember the other, or we emphasize one rather than the other. We put the emphasis on the wrong syllable sometimes. But really, we need both, grace and truth. Because truth without grace can often seem harsh. So I'm thinking of the end of chapter 7 in John 8, where the Pharisees have caught a woman in adultery, and they're going to throw rocks at her until she's dead because the law said so. Grace without truth, on the other end of the spectrum, can kind of seem cavalier. I'm thinking about Paul's criticism in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to the church in Corinth. So they would have fellowship meals together. They'd have big potluck meals together. The rich people would get there first because they didn't have to work, and they'd eat all the food by the time the people with menial jobs even got off work. So we live in a world that tends to promote one at the expense of the other. So that's why when Jesus came to the earth, he showed us both grace and truth. And so if we want to look like Jesus, it's not either grace or truth, it is both grace and truth that we need. Now, years ago, when I was a kid, I was in middle school, and I don't know, for some of us, it's harder to remember that long ago, but just the other day for me. And you know, really the main goal in your life in middle school is fitting in. And I lived in Germany, and I did everything I could do to try to fit in. I tried to learn the language. I tried everything, but it didn't matter what I did. As soon as I met some Germans, they would know immediately that I didn't fit in. There was something about me set me apart. I don't know. And I was thinking about that this week because I was reminded of a professor of mine who had a similar story in that he was studying abroad in England, and he was really working hard to try to fit in with the British. And he barely arrived before he became known as the offensive Yank. And here's why. He introduced himself. "Hi, I'm Randy from Texas." Now, in the Hallowed King's English, Randy means, how do we say it in church? Feeling aroused. Oh, okay, now listen to it. "Hi, I'm Randy from Texas." What a creep. Someone else told me that they were in England and they got in trouble for saying the F word. Fanny. Apparently fanny's a bad word over there. They can say the other F word. That doesn't bother them. Okay, but what was it that set the church apart? It wasn't their buildings. It wasn't their steeples. They didn't have any. It wasn't their political power. They didn't have any. It wasn't their programs. It wasn't their celebrity. They didn't have any. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, he says, "With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them." So they proclaimed the truth about Jesus, Son of God, and they lived by his grace. Randy Alcorn says, "The truth was the food that they ate and the message they spoke. Grace was the air that they breathed and the way that they lived." And the world had never seen anything like that before. Luke goes on to tell us the church enjoyed the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. That'd be great if every day the Lord was adding to our number at New Life Church those who are getting saved, and we grew in favor with all the people. And so you read that and you think, okay, well, what was their secret? Or today we would ask, what's the church growth strategy behind this amazing growth? Well, honestly, it's pretty simple if it's not simplistic. The early church just wanted to be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. All right, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be like Jesus? I contemplated getting a whiteboard up here and then letting you guys just start shouting out character traits of Jesus and writing them all down. And we'd be here all day. Jesus is kind. Jesus is patient. Jesus is loving. He's forgiving. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's wise. Jesus loves the little children. He's got the whole world in his hands. I mean, we could go on forever. And the longer the list gets, the harder it is for us to be like Jesus. And so what if we were able to pare down the list to just two traits, two irreducible elements, two basic character qualities, not connected by commas, but by a conjunction, like grace and truth? Well, that's what John wants us to see. So let's read that again in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as I mentioned, John's prologue, his intro to the life of Jesus, he's going to get to all the miracles, he's going to get to all the teaching and all that kind of stuff, but he wants us to be introduced to Jesus properly, and he does so by shocking us. He intentionally shocks his reader. The creator of human flesh became human flesh. And John says he made his dwelling among us. He dwelt among us. The word that he uses there in Greek is the word skenao. And it literally means to live in a tent. It's a skin, a leather tent is how they would make those back in the first century. And so John tells us that Jesus pitched his tent with us. Jesus tabernacled with us. Jesus camped out with us for 33 years. And you think about the impact of that, because now the Shekinah glory that had fallen in the Old Testament on the tabernacle in the wilderness, Moses' tent, that glory of God that would, then when people would know God was present, there was a cloud of glory on the tent. Now that cloud of glory is seen in Jesus, in the tabernacle of his tent that now has been placed in the middle of our world. Even the order of the character traits that John lists for us is meant to surprise John's readers. Grace comes before truth. That was something different. The entire Jewish religion is built on truth. And grace wasn't nearly well as recognized. So for them, God was truth mixed with some grace. But Jesus showed us that God is grace and truth. In fact, if you look at verse 29, when John the Baptist encountered Jesus, he saw it too. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did you catch that? He takes away, that's grace, the sin of the world. That's truth. Grace and truth. So I want to be clear that grace and truth were not new character traits of God. These are his eternal character. This is who he always has been and always will be since, well, before ever. And when Moses was given the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai and God announces to Moses his name, this is what God says to him. I am the God that is abounding in faithful love and truth. That's a Hebrew equivalent of grace and truth. So even when God's giving Moses the law, he's talking about grace. Because it's always who he's been. It's always who he's been. And so the Old Testament is filled with stories of truth, and there's plenty of grace. It's just that by the time Jesus arrived, when Jesus made his dwelling among us at this particular point in history and this particular point in time, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders in Israel, the Pharisees preferred to emphasize truth. They were big on truth because they saw themselves, they were the self-appointed gatekeepers of God. They saw it as their job to protect Israel's religion from outsiders, to protect Israel's culture, to protect even Israel's God. And so for them, law and rules lend themselves much better to doing those things they felt they were called to do than does grace. So you think about it, the law lets you know who's in and out. The law lets you know who's right and wrong. The law protects. The law keeps score. The law keeps people in its place. The law is excellent at revealing sin, but only Jesus could remove it. And so if you ever go to seminary, and I do not recommend it, there's a reason every one of us that went there call it cemetery and then giggle. But if you go to seminary, you'll take a class, a theology class, and systematic theology. It's such a Western thing that we've created. Everything's got to have little boxes, and we got to put everything in a box to understand everything. But you'll take a class, and it's probably called something like Theology 101. So it'll be the basic of theology. You'll have different boxes that you want to put things in, and one of those boxes is Christology, which is the study of Christ, of course. And one of these important sounding phrases you will have to learn and put on a test is the phrase hypostatic union in relation to Jesus, the nature of Jesus' being. And it's a Greek word, hypostasis, and it really just means the fundamental essence of something. Like if you could boil something down to the basics. But that's not really fun to say. It's so much better to say hypostatic union. And you can use it at parties, and it's just, it opens doors for you. But anyway, so evangelical theology, our theology, teaches that Jesus is God and man. Right? So he is not part God and part man. He is 100% God and 100% man. That is Jesus' hypostatic union. He is fully God, fully man. Now, before you start emailing Pastor John with questions, which is pastorjohn@newlifedenton.org, it is a paradox, and it's impossible to explain fully, and it's impossible to get our finite, limited minds around that. But it's important because you have these two interdependent aspects of his being that allow him to be the perfect, sinless sacrifice for sin. All right? So there's a similar hypostasis going on with grace and truth. They belong together. They work together, interdependently, hypostatically or something. Jesus wasn't 50% grace and 50% truth. He was 100% grace, 100% truth. In order to be like Jesus, you and I must learn to approach truth in a spirit of grace. And we have to practice grace in a spirit of truth. And you think about the challenges when we get off kilter, which we do quite a bit. When we favor one over the other, when we lean more toward grace or we lean more toward truth. So, for instance, we might study the scriptures, we might study theology, we might study church history, but we're quick to judge and slow to forgive. All right, so we are strong on truth, but weak on grace. And if you carry that too far, it breeds a church full of self-righteous hypocrisy, full of poison. And the world wants nothing to do with us. All right, so on the other hand, we might love forgiveness, and we might love social justice, and we might love freedom, but we don't value the moral standards that the Bible clearly states. And we are strong on grace, but weak on truth. And again, if you carry that too far, it breeds a moral indifference. And it keeps the world from seeing the dangers of sin. And we're telling people, you're all right, I'm all right, we're all right. See, we don't need to soften the gospel. We don't need to toughen the gospel. We just need a union of grace and truth. Martin Luther said it this way, and I always like his way of putting things the way I think. Human nature is like a drunk peasant. Lift him into the saddle on one side, and he topples over on the other side. And the devil doesn't really care which side of the horse you fall off of. He just wants you to fall. And Jesus was really good at staying in the saddle. Many years before he was born, Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 53, he wrote this song. It's called the Suffering Servant Song. And it was a prophetic description of what the Messiah would be like. And he really called his shot because he was He got everything exactly right. But one of the things Isaiah said, Isaiah 53, 2, says he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. And he was exactly right. There wasn't anything necessarily physically about Jesus that stood out. And in fact, Jesus was rejected. He would be rejected hundreds of years later after Isaiah wrote that by the religious leaders of his day. And yet, there was something about Jesus that was attractive. There was something about Jesus that compelled people to follow him. How many people do you know that could just walk up to someone and say, follow me, and they would leave everything they had for the rest of their lives? There was something about Jesus that was mysterious. He was intriguing. You just want to find out, what makes this guy tick? How does this work? And there's so many stories like this one, but I want to read one to you. It's in Luke chapter 5. Beginning in verse 27, Luke writes, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, that was Matthew, sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And so leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now, there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with him. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they were complaining to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus replied to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners loved being around Jesus. In one account, the crowd was so great, the sinners that wanted to get to him couldn't get to him. They tore the roof off the place to get to him. And I was thinking about that and wondering what people would do if people wanted to get to us so much that they would tear the roof off. And I realized probably not. They'd probably jump out of a second floor window to get away from us. And they would the Pharisees. But Jesus had a way with people, and he wouldn't mince words, and he would say hard things. He would call sinners to repent. He would say to the woman that was caught in adultery, they don't condemn you. I'm not here to condemn you, but go and sin no more. So he wasn't soft on sin, but the truth that he shared was with such grace that sinners couldn't help but listen and want to know more. I thought about that the other day. Our two-year-old grandson was caught climbing in the pantry looking for grandma cookies. So grandma has these certain kind of cookies that she keeps just for him. Nobody's allowed to give him grandma cookies but her. And he knew they were in the closet somewhere. He just got his cast off, and so now he's everywhere. Hurricane Bridger, I call him. Anyway, so we caught him, and he's climbing up to find the cookies. And I thought of that because the Pharisees had the cookie jar on the very highest shelf, well out of reach of the common man. And when Jesus came down to camp out with us, he took the cookie jar and he put it on the bottom shelf so that everyone could reach him. And by the way, so did Grandma. Finding the balance is key. Jesus warned us about being unbalanced. Problem we're dealing with right now with my wife's health is balance. It's frustrating to be off balance. Things don't work out the way you want them when you're off balance. And Jesus wants us to learn how to balance grace and truth. Our overemphasis on truth can turn people away from the Lord. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in." May it never be said of us that we kept people from the kingdom of heaven because of our hypocrisy or our overemphasis on grace. In our society, nobody wants to be offended, right? And so we might do a good job of keeping people from being offended, but we give them a false sense of hope. You're fine, I'm fine, we're fine, just do your own thing. Jesus said, "Woe to you when people speak well of you, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets." The false prophets who would say, "Everything's okay, don't worry about anything. Ah, you don't need to repent." Something's wrong if all unbelievers hate us. And something's wrong if all unbelievers like us. Being like Jesus is finding this balance of grace and truth. That's the key. And so I've shared this before, but it's one of my favorite passages from C.S. Lewis. And he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's an allegory of the gospel. And Aslan is a lion. He's the hero. He's the Jesus figure in the story. He's a big lion, big scary lion. And so Susan and Lucy are asking about him, and they're talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Yes, talking animals. It's an allegory, I told you. And so Susan asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And he's the king, I tell you." Jesus balances the toughness of the truth with the love of his grace. He shares with us the truth that every one of us, left to our own devices, are in big, big trouble. And that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. But it doesn't end the story there. It's his grace that makes salvation a free gift because of his mercy on the cross. So it's not truth or grace. It's the truth we need help and the grace we find in him. Two sides of the same coin. Next week, we're going to talk about grace and dig into that a little deeper. But I want to pray with you. Would you stand up with me? Lord, I often find myself like that peasant Martin Luther described, falling off one side or the other. One day it's truth and I'm judgmental. I'm looking down at everyone. The other days I just don't want to deal with any of that. And I just want to do my own thing. And God, you're asking us to be like you, Lord, that we would come to learn somehow to balance grace and truth. And we are grateful that we don't have to do it on our own. You sent your Holy Spirit to do that in our lives, to teach us, to encourage us in this. You've given us your word to show us how to do it. And so, Lord, help us to do that. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be full of grace and full of truth. That we're full of love and mercy, and yet we hold to your standards, not our own. And so, Lord, as we begin this journey together, I ask, God, that you would show us the way, that you would guide us through this. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know of your grace, Holy Spirit, that you would begin right now convicting them of the truth, but showing them your grace. And that you went to the cross for the joy that was set before you to set us free. And we're grateful for that. Lord, bless us this week as we go. We're so very grateful for this weather change and just exciting times ahead of us. So many fun things coming down the pike. Watch over this church family, we pray. Lord, meet every need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we ask all of these things in your name. Amen. Amen. If you're with us online and you have a prayer request, newlifedenton.org/prayer. We have prayer ministers up here. We would love to meet with you. If you're wanting to join me in the growth track, we'll be in the Vista room. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, turn his face towards you and give you his peace.